Morning, everyone. So, according to the clock on the wall, it's not even 10 after 11. So, obviously, Brother George thought Brother Brian was speaking. minutes. I'm gonna have to speak really slowly. Well, maybe since we have all this time, maybe, before we start, someone could inform me and do I need this mic here too? Do I need both mics? No. What's a miter? A miter that is, I know what a miter is. A miter saw. Miter is a joint. What's a miter that you wear? Oh, the teacher knows. The science teacher knows. Yes? The headdress, yeah. When we read, I'm like, what? I Googled it. Google has the answers to almost everything. But yeah, there you go. We've already learned something, George. We now know what a mitre that you wear is. It's a headdress. Robert, you're so smart. He minored. He has a major in science and a minor in fashion. All right, we are looking at Numbers chapter 28 this morning. So if you are not there, I'll ask you to turn there in your Bibles. And we are going to read the entire chapter together this morning, starting at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma. You shall be careful to me at its you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord: two male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, like the grain offering of the morning, and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as to the Lord, as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. On the Sabbath day, two male lambs, a year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil, and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. At the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord: two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old without blemish. Also, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil for each bull, and 2/10 of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil for the one ram, and 1/10 of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be half a hin of wine for a bull, a third of a hin for a ram, and a quarter of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. Also, one male goat for a sin offering to the Lord, and it shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. Verse 16. On the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a food offering, a burnt offering to the Lord: two bulls from one herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old. See that they are without blemish. Also, their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah you shall offer for a bull, and 2/10 for a ram. 1/10 you shall offer for each of the seven lambs. Also, one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. In the same way, you shall offer daily for 7 days the food of a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. On the seventh day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. On the first day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering for new grain to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Two bulls from the herd, one ram, 7 male lambs a year old. Also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah of each for each bull, 2/10 for one ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, with 1 male goat to make atonement for you. Besides the regular offering and its grain offering, you shall offer them and their drink offering. See that they are without blemish. Why don't we just bow and commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer before we consider further this passage in Numbers 28. Father in heaven, we give you thanks once again that we find ourselves in this place with your word on our laps and before us. And we just pray that this morning as we look at this 28th chapter in the book of Numbers regarding offerings and sacrifices and feasts unto you, that you will once again through your Spirit impress upon our hearts and minds the relevancy and the importance of this passage. We ask that everything that is thought, everything that is said and done will be to your honor and unto your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Really, the first two verses, second verse in particular, really sets the topic for this text. Lord says to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at these things at its appointed time. And then we have the rest of the particulars regarding a number of offerings and feasts. And it is covered in both chapter 28 and chapter 29. And you'll see I put a chart. I hope that's helpful. It was to me to chart it out, because you can get lost with all these very specific items and these measurements. It's very easy to get lost. So I hope that chart is somewhat helpful, because making that chart did help for me. I did actually make it based on and changed it. The ESV Study Bible is where I found, where I first came across a chart as such, and the only place where I saw it. I did change it a little bit, but that is where I got the idea, and looking at it visually really, really helped. Before we get there, and before we look at this passage in its context and try to work through it, I do once again have to just comment before we start, because I have been really encouraged that first verse. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, go out and command the people. Brian mentioned earlier that last week we spoke about Moses and how he is such an example of leadership. There he is at the end of 40 years standing at the promised land, a journey that should have taken less than 40 days. And there he is with these people and had just taken the census. And what an example of a godly leader who knows, because of his sin and because of his shortcomings, as a consequence, he's not going to enter that land. He's going to get to see it, but he is not going to get to lead the people into this land that's flowing with milk and honey, all as a result of his disobedience and lack of faith at the waters of Meribah, where he did not spoke to it but strike the rock. And what an example, though, we commented. Here we see a man. He's not pleading with God for God to change his mind. He's not asking for one more chance. He hasn't thrown up his hands and turned his back on God and said, fine, if you're not going to let me in, then I'm done. He doesn't check out. He's such an example to all of us. And I just notice here in this passage, as we work our way into chapter 28, another perspective to take. And not so much this time on Moses' leadership, but God's grace and forgiveness. And although not explicit in the text, it is a portion of Scripture, it's a story, it's a narrative that I think should speak to all of us on practical biblical forgiveness. Moses is messed up. We all do it. Not a person will live this life without messing up. We are saved and we are united in Christ and we are new creatures. But the flesh is still at war within our members. And whether you're a preacher, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, whatever your involvement may be in ministry, whether you're a father, a husband, a wife, a mother, we all, at times in our lives, make bad decisions. Whether you're 16, 26, 36, 66, we all mess up. It would be extremely presumptuous for someone to say, I lived a perfect life. We can all look back and times in our lives where we have made bad choices, bad decisions. And those can sometimes, depending on the exact circumstance, those can sometimes come back to haunt us for the rest of our lives. And sometimes we can be pretty hard on ourselves. Sometimes we can think, well, I really blew it. I did something I shouldn't have done. And then you disqualify yourself for any sort of service thereafter for the Lord. But here's an example. The Lord chose Moses to be his servant, to be the one that would lead the people. Moses messed up. Moses made a wrong choice, a significant act of disobedience, and he as a result had to deal with the consequences. But God doesn't give up on him. He continues to let him lead. He continues to communicate through Moses. Yeah, he's not going to lead the people into the promised land. Joshua is going to do that. He's lost on that out on that opportunity. But our God is a God that does forgive, and often sometimes we're most hard on ourselves. Actually, coming to think of it, sometimes we're even harder on one another than God is on us. And I got to be reminded of those things, because speaking honestly before you, that would be me. We can often be very difficult on one another. We're not going to give someone a second chance. Well, they had that opportunity and they blew it, and that's it. They're done. I've said those words before. Well, that's it. No more chances for that guy. No more chances for that person. Well, you know what? When an individual comes before the Lord and truly repents, there's restoration. And yes, there's consequences, absolutely. And Moses suffered the consequences. But I love this last part of Moses' life. And God is still using this man that made wrong choice, bad decision, suffers the consequences. Moses has repented. God has offered forgiveness. And then there is, again, once restoration and reconciliation. So just quite an interesting and thought-provoking narrative there, and something I think that we can all learn from. What I want to do together this morning is really quickly go through, so we're clear in our mind of how this passage breaks down, and then I have chosen to look at more carefully for specifics. And there is more. There is so much in these two chapters. 2 weeks aren't going to do them justice. However, that is the time allotted, and we will do our best to glean what we can. Challenge you to continue to look at these passages. Again, we've said it now 3 weeks in a row. These are often passages that we just skip right over and really don't put a lot of thought to, and that's unfortunate because there's deep truths here in these chapters. What we have in verses 1 to 8 is a description of the daily offerings that the people of God are to be reminded. I think the timing's worthwhile mentioning. These laws, these offerings, these feasts, these weren't new to the Israelites. God had given this revelation to Moses on Sinai, but at the end of the day, wandering in the wilderness did not allow the people to very carefully follow these statutes and these ordinances. But now that they're coming into this promised land, now that God is going to establish them in the land of Canaan, God wants to remind particularly obviously the second generation, of their requirements and of their responsibilities and how they are going to approach him and when they are going to approach him and how exactly they're going to do it. And so we have, he reminds them that every day there's going to be a daily offering, and that's given to us in verses 1 to 8. And there's going to be an offering once in the morning, and there's going to be an offering once at night. It's going to be, the offering is going to consist of a lamb. It's going to be a burnt offering, 1 year old without blemish. And you are going to take these sacrifices, and along with these sacrifices, you're going to offer a grain and a drink offering, also with oil. And these sacrifices will bring great pleasure to God. They will be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then verses 9 to 10 outline their the description of what they are to do and how they are to what they are to do on a Sabbath. On a Sabbath, that is a Saturday, along with their daily offerings, they will offer another. So there will be two burnt offerings in the morning, and there will be two burnt offerings also given in the evening. And again, the lambs are male, 1 year old, and without blemish. In verses 11 through 15, along with their daily offerings, along with the Sabbath, every Saturday, an offering, there will then also be an offering given once a month. And those are burnt offerings. And at this burnt offering, you're going to increase your offering to two bulls, to one ram, and seven lambs. Above and beyond those seven lambs, you will add two more, because there will be a morning and an evening sacrifice made. And so that is what they were required of the priests to offer on behalf of all the people at the beginning of every month. And then when we're in these verses, between verses 11 to 15, we also read that once a month, one male goat is going to be offered, not a burnt offering, but this will be specifically a sin offering. And these offerings will be accompanied with a grain and a drink offering. Verses 16 to 25 describe for us the Feast of Passover. 14th day of the first month is the Passover. That is the month of Nisan. 7 days they will eat unleavened bread. Young people, why were they told to eat unleavened bread for 7 days? What does that represent? Anyone know? One of you know. I know. Come on, don't let me down. Unleavened bread. Why at the Passover did they begin that celebration, that feast, for 7 days eating unleavened bread? Passover. I know you're young, Lisa, but I want one of our youth to step up here. Anyone know? Anyone know? Nobody knows? Why unleavened bread? Go ahead, Lisa. Give us the answer. Exactly. And they had to be ready when they fled Egypt. It's coming to you. You know this now. They're like, oh, yeah. Nobody wants to give a wrong answer, so that's fine. That's right. So that's why they ate the unleavened bread. The Passover was to remind them of that time in their history when the angel of death passed over them. Remember, they took the blood. Those that had faith in God that they were going to be redeemed from slavery, they took the blood. They applied it to the doorposts, and each house that did not comply, each household, the firstborn male was struck down. And they are commemorating that point in history. First day is a Sabbath. They'll offer burnt offering, two bulls, one ram, seven lambs, plus the daily offering. Also, during this the Passover offering, on the 14th day of the first month, there will be one male goat offered. The male goat will not be a burnt offering. It will be a sin offering. This will be done for 7 days. 7th day is going to be a Sabbath, no work except your sacrifices. And these also were accompanied with a grain and a drink offering. And lastly, for our consideration here this morning, we have the Feast of Weeks, verses 26 to 31. This, again, was a burnt offering. It brought a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It consisted of two bulls, one ram, seven lambs, plus as well responsible to offer the sacrifices of the daily offerings, one in the morning and one at night. As well, during this time at the Feast of Weeks, they would also accompany the burnt offering with a sin offering, one male goat to make atonement. and these offerings as well would be accompanied with grain and drink and oil. So, hopefully that chart, that description, brings some clarity to this text and what exactly God expected of his people. We all good? Helpful? Yes? Clear? Move on? Repeat it? Close in prayer? So, how do we apply a passage like this? Well, I'm going to go with four of the most obvious things, and there are more, but just four of the most obvious things that came out to me as I read and read and read and studied this passage. And this is, yes, not exhaustive, but these are the four we're going to deal with. And first is this, and I refer you to your notes. I have the all four points bolded, that worship to the Lord is only acceptable in the manner and the direction that God has appointed. That is what we read in verse 2. Command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. An offerer, a worshiper, a member of the covenant community would not for even a second dare to deviate from this order and from this from these particulars. This was given to them not to alter, not to change, not to modify. This was given to them very specifically, every detail, every measurement, and they were to comply. They weren't to go up and say, ah, you know what, I'm thinking that maybe this hasn't been a good month, so we're only going to bring a tenth of ephah of fine flour. That would be extremely dangerous, and we know, and we could go through the Old Testament, but we only have to go back one chapter. Last week, we didn't have time to deal with it, but in chapter 26, verse 61 makes a reference to Nadab and Abihu. Full account, these two priests given in Leviticus chapter 10 died. They don't lose an arm or a finger or get discipline punitively. They died when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. We don't know exactly what that means. Some would say they were inebriated. Some say, and I tend to think, that they altered the manner in which they were to bring this offering. And as a result, from modifying, changing, doing things the way they wanted to do that, their life was taken from them. That's how serious it was for the people of God to come and to take his instructions regarding worship and offerings and sacrifices and change them and modify them. That's really spoken to me. That has really spoken to me. Because we have this sense today on this side of the cross, that was Old Testament. That was then and this is now. And now anything really. Maybe we should have a 45-minute opening and a 15-minute message. Maybe we'll take the Lord's Supper, an instruction given, one of two ordinances to the church, and maybe we'll do it once a month, or maybe we'll do it once a year. We have got this sense of liberty that we take in the church age to pretty much do anything the way we want to do it. In some respects, I kind of wish we did have more of an outline of what God expected. Because in that respect, it does make things a little bit more difficult for us. And I think we need to give some serious thought of how we bring worship to the Lord. He is the same God as the God of the Old Testament. Same thrice holy God who desires our worship. And the passage I thought of and I referenced in your notes there was John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we've got a very succinct instruction given to the woman at the well. And in verse 22, he's conversing with this woman at the well, and he says to this woman in verse 21, "You know, woman, you better believe me. The hour is coming that neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." You see, they had taken all these ordinances from God, all these instructions about worship and bringing worship, and it was no longer being offered as a pleasing aroma to God. It was now all about just going through the motions, crossing the I's and dotting the T's. There was more emphasis on doing it than why they were doing it. Sound familiar? And he says to them, "You're not going to do this anymore because you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know for the salvation of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and it is now here." You read that? It is now here. John 4, verse 23. "The hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." You ever given much thought to that passage? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, am I a worshiper or am I a true worshiper? Am I here this morning because I am driven to ultimately give the glory and honor to God? Or am I here because this is what I do on Sunday morning? Am I here worshiping in spirit and in truth? What does that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? John 3 is what I would use to help me understand what it means to worship in spirit. Anyone that is born from above is born of water and of spirit. To worship in spirit is to have the Holy Spirit residing in you. If you are not a genuine believer, regenerated, born again by His grace through faith, you may be here and worshiping, but that is not true worship acceptable to God. Only true worship acceptable to God are those that are here that have been redeemed by the blood of His Son. That's a true worshiper. And we worship in truth. I don't know if any of you have read, recommend if you haven't, a good book to read. John Piper wrote it years ago called Desiring God, and he writes, "Worship must be vital and real in the heart. Worship must rest on a true perception of God." A lot of people have a perception of God. Perceptions are extremely dangerous, unless they're in fact true, and then it's reality. There must be spirit, and there must be truth. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full or half full of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. True worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. True affections for God, rooted in truth. Worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. I'm thankful at MABF of our commitment to study seriously God's Word, whether it be on a Sunday morning or the ladies' Bible studies or at youth group. We have a number of youth here. We study this book. We would not be engaged in a drop-in youth program that just consisted of eating pizza and playing games. Socially, that would be fantastic. But that is of no spiritual value. If you want to go eat pizza, go to the pizza shop. If you want to play games, go to the park. We do those things, have some fun, have some fellowship one with another, have some laughs. But worship happens as our youth meets together and we explore and open up God's word together. Worship happens on Thursday nights when those that are compelled come and gather and meet to pray and to think about the things of God and to open and read from his word. That is worshiping in spirit and in truth. Second thing I see from this passage is that worship, true worship, genuine worship, is extremely costly. Commentators have gone through this chapter and they've done the conversions and they've taken the measurements and they've calculated that over the course of 1 year, there is over 100 bulls sacrificed, well over 1,000 lambs. I miss goats. I think it's 64, over 60 goats as sin offerings, over a ton of flour, 1,000 bottles of oil, and over 1,000 bottles of wine. I would have to think that these people, nomadic people, wandering aimlessly for 40 years in the desert, would have had to given some thought to the extreme vast amount of sacrifices when they barely had anything. I'm sure the thought through most of those Israelites' minds was, how in the world are we going to come up with all this stuff? They had nothing. It does speak to them, though, about what God's plans were, and this was a land filling in milk and honey, so the other side of the coin is they must have started thinking, wow, this is going to be quite the land. We can offer this up as a sacrifice. This is going to be something else. Having said that, though, it does speak to the tremendous cost. And I want to also remind you that this is not a society of automation like much that we enjoy today. As part of our pre-planning in the fire service, one of the things we will do occasionally is visit farms. And it is impressive. A farmer today is not a farmer of 100 years ago or 2,000 years ago. We don't have any farmers here, so, and I'm not offending, hopefully not wouldn't offend a farmer to say this, but they are state-of-the-art, highly automated facilities. They still work hard, don't get me wrong, but a farmer today will jump into their $500,000 combine at the break of dawn, air-conditioned, surround sound, seats that are on air shocks, more comfortable than my Lazy Boy recliner, and they will harvest their crops, and then they will take them and get that combine, and it'll all go into a trailer, and the trailer will pull up, and that material will be dumped into and stored into hoppers and dryers and conveyor belts, and then when it's all ready, a big flatbed with a massive truck will then just pull up and they'll just empty, and that's thousands and thousands and thousands of tons of grain. That wasn't how it was back here. This is laborious work. They are out in the hot sun with primitive tools, gathering their wheat, gathering the olives. They are then laboriously going through the process of making and putting together these staples. So to offer over 1,000 bottles of wine or to oil, that might seem like to us just a cost, but to monetarily speaking, but to these people at this time, not only was that a cost from their pocketbook, but it was also a tremendous cost with regards to their time and effort and labor. And that's what they were required just to give. In John chapter 12, we have a very well-known scene. Past 6 days before the Passover, Jesus goes to Bethany where Lazarus was in verse 1. Lazarus being that in that man who Jesus raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner in verse 2 for him. Martha served, Lazarus reclining at the table, and Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Serves as a very appropriate narrative illustrating to us the cost of true worship. We have the cost of that perfume, that cost of that expensive fragrance that she had and laid it and offered it to the Lord and washed his feet. We have the cost of her devotion. She, everyone else reclining, busy doing things, and there she sat, devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The humility of her letting down her hair. Paul tells us in Corinthians that then and today, the hair is the glory of the woman. She took that hair and washed his feet. She took the place of a servant. Worship should be costly. And so I ask myself, and I ask you here this morning as well, is our worship costly? What's it costing us to be here any given Sunday? What's it cost us to be here on a Thursday? I don't know if we want to answer that question. For our worship to be a pleasing aroma to God, there should be a cost to it. In fact, not just our worship. To be a follower, Luke tells us, Luke 14, to count the cost. In many ways, we have diluted the gospel message today. Make a decision. Make that once-in-a-lifetime decision and secure your eternal destiny. That's not the gospel. MacArthur or Piper, one of them wrote a book. I think it's them. That coming to Christ is one of the hardest things that you will ever do. It is by his grace and through faith and not by works. But if you stop to first count the cost, it's the hardest decision that you will ever make in your life. Because becoming a true, genuine believer of the Lord Jesus Christ demands significant change and comes at a tremendous cost to the follower. You pledge allegiance and you claim Christ as your Savior. That demands that your life is going to be specifically different from the rest of the world. So we count the cost when we come to Christ, but then we also need to start thinking about the cost that's incurred when we worship. And there is somewhat here in this text, it is somewhat of a two-sided coin, because the ultimate cost wasn't by the worshiper, the offerer. The ultimate cost in these sacrifices is the sacrifice themselves. So it pales in comparison as that Israelite would make his way up to the tent of meeting and offer that lamb as lamb as a burnt offering. It would pale in comparison the cost of that one-year-old lamb, the best of the best without blemish. If the offerer really stood to think about how much that was costing him out of his pocketbook and out of his time and out of his devotion, it really does pale in comparison to the cost that that lamb would pay. That lamb was led to the slaughter. That lamb wasn't going to see tomorrow. And that is biblical Christianity. Yeah, there's a cost for us, but the cost that we're going to have to pay pales in comparison to the cost of why we are actually here. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, suffered at the hands of sinful man and gave his life as a ransom for you and I. Worship to the Lord is only acceptable in the manner and the direction that God has appointed. Worship is also very costly. Worship to the Lord must include the burnt offering. Burnt offering is, without a doubt, the most common, the most frequently offered sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 1, we know that the burnt offering was often brought as a voluntary sacrifice. Numbers chapter 15, Numbers chapter 28 that we're in this morning, these are mandatory sacrifices. These were required sacrifices. The burnt offering was very unique. It was different than any other sacrifices, except for the skin of that animal, which would then be given to the priest. The entire animal was placed at the altar in the consecration. That speaks of commitment and consecration to the Lord. They, not like other sacrifices where they could take some of it, take it back home, and that was their sustenance for the next few days. Everything was given to that priest to put down on that altar, and the entire sacrifice was given. And it speaks of obedience, it speaks of commitment, and it speaks of consecration. This is where things get interesting with the burnt offering. That we, unfortunately, the translation into English doesn't do it justice. The Hebrew word, and I learned this, I never knew it, so I'm excited to share it with you. Can anyone tell me what the Hebrew word for burnt offering literally is? Let's go back to the young people again. Just a hint, you might want to look at your notes. Thomas. Pardon? Well, you're so smart, Thomas. Yeah. That is what burnt offering actually means in Hebrew. That which ascends. Think about that for a second. That's what the word actually means. That which ascends. And not always, but quite often when we talk about the burnt offering in the Old Testament, the reference is made, the words that follow, it is a sacrifice that brought a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Our first mention of the burnt offering is in Genesis chapter 8, and I want to turn there real quickly. And I'm so thankful that George only gave three songs and let me up at 8 minutes after, because we might just finish by 12 o'clock. Thanks, George. Genesis chapter 8, well known to all of us. We preach through Genesis. God's wrath has been poured out upon man, those that he created in his image. He was sorry that he made man in Genesis chapter 6. Man was following their own ways. The mind of and the hearts of man was completely depraved, and so God pours his wrath upon his created image bearers, and apart from Noah and his family, everyone suffers at the hands of the wrath of God. Noah is saved through faith by this ark, and in verse 20 we read, the waters now have seceded, and Noah builds an altar to the Lord in chapter 8, verse 20, and he, notice this, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, by the way, God doesn't smell. That's anthropomorphic language. We're using terms that we understand and applying them to God. God is spirit. God does not smell literally. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never curse again this ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from its youth. Neither will I strike down every living creature as I have done. Noah builds an altar. I am pretty sure that we can safely assume that that ark with every animal would have been pretty deplorable as far as living conditions were concerned. I would also suggest that we're not going too far out there to think that there were times when they just wanted to get off this boat, this ark, because living with these animals, it would have seemed such a large structure would have seemed pretty small, filled with all these animals. But when they opened that door, and when those animals exited that structure and left that ark, and that was it, that was all they had, all of a sudden, in that split second, they were probably looked at their resources and what they had and realized, wow, there's not really a lot here, come to look at it now. Context, right? It's all about context. And then Noah takes some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offers them up as a burnt offering, and that is a pleasing aroma. Moses was giving out of very little. And it speaks of obedience, it speaks of consecration, it speaks of commitment, wanting to give the Lord all I have, the best of what I have. We see it again, we won't turn to it, in Genesis chapter 22, because we're running out of time. That's the second mention of the burnt offering. And again, what God does there on that mountain with Abraham is Abraham willing to offer up his only son, the one who we waited for? Is he willing to offer him up? Is he willing to give it all to the Lord? And that is why the burnt offering is such a significant sacrifice, because it demonstrates to God the heart of man. Am I willing to give it all up? Am I willing to offer it all up? Commit, full commitment, consecration. Ultimately, the burnt offering finds its ultimate fulfillment in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Life and death. He is the antitype of this burnt offering. His entire life, we read in the Gospels. We read in the Gospels so clearly that everything he did was to the will of the Father. Everything that he did pleased the Father. He was all in, wholly devoted, wholly committed, completely consecrated. He's a type of the burnt offering. And he was consumed with doing the will of the Father. His death on the cross was the final burnt offering ever required. His death on the cross, it pleased the will of the Father to crush his own son, is what we read in Isaiah. And then he ascends. We read about it in Acts. He ascends to his Father and forever sits at his right hand. Lastly, worship to the Lord must include the sin offering. The Hebrew word sin offering literally means fault offering. It was a sacrifice that provided atonement for sin and extremely symbolic in nature. Live animal. We read about it in Leviticus. That live animal was brought to the altar. Not the priest, but the worshiper, the offerer, the offender, the trespasser would take his hand and place it on the top, on the head of the goat. This is exactly what we were remembering this morning. This is the imputation, transference of sin. Highly symbolic. God would accept that was going to accept this offering, my sin placed upon that goat, and then they would take that goat, and your notes are not extremely specific. Some of the blood was taken to the tent. Some of the blood was sprinkled on the altar. Some of the blood was poured on the base. Nevertheless, they took that animal, and they took the fat only of the animal. They didn't burn up the entire sacrifice. They only took the fat. They placed that on the altar and sacrificed only the fat. What was done to the rest of that animal? What was done to the carcass? What was done to the entrails? What was done to everything else? It was taken outside the camp and burned. We could do a month of Sundays on the sin offering. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the sin offering. There are so many connections, so much significance and symbolism of the life and death of Christ to that sin offering. What were we talking about this morning? What we were, sinners in the sight of a holy God. What do we deserve? His wrath. Who took our place? Who was our substitute? It's the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the final and the perfect sin offering. My sin, your sin, placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath satisfied. God, it pleased the Father to bruise, to crush the Son. All this is so symbolic of this sin offering, because the fact of the matter is, this is our man's biggest problem. Man's biggest problem, we often quote the Westminster Catechism, what is man's chief end? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Before we can even really contemplate that question, I would ask you the question, what is man's biggest problem? Man's biggest problem, we are an enemy with God. We are only standing in the wrath of a thrice holy, angry God. That is man's biggest problem. We cannot come with no burnt offering. We can come with no peace offering. We can come with nothing, because nothing we have is good enough to satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy God. It is because of the sin offering that we receive fellowship with a holy God. And that is, again, the ultimate fulfillment. Everything about the sin offering. So many different aspects. Taking the body of that carcass, that body of that animal, and taking it outside the camp. Hebrews touches in on this. I remember. I think I may have been the one teaching it. It doesn't matter. But where was Christ crucified? Outside the walls. Everything about this Old Testament sin offering finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell me that this is just a book of fables and myths? Impossible. Impossible. The continuities, the connections, God's revelation here, right in our hands. Quarter, 10 seconds left. In closing, I just want to review concerning our worship. Worship to the Lord is only acceptable in the manner and the direction that God has appointed. I would challenge you this week to think about that. I would challenge you this week to also think about the second application, that worship to the Lord is costly. And as you think about those things this week and evaluate what you bring before the Lord and what you offer, I want to just read Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Remind you to think about the significance of the burnt offering, and that we too, to worship, must be committed and consecrated to the Lord, willing to give our all and our best. And as a result, that is what is the pleasing aroma to God. And lastly, the privilege and the right that we have to come and to worship is only because of the sin offering. We are all the same. We are no different than our neighbors, than the people we work with, except for one very significant, important detail. We are simply sinners saved by grace. I am no better than the neighbor on my right or the neighbor on my left. The only difference is I am a sinner saved by grace. Atonement was made for my sin. The righteousness of Christ is imputed onto me. And I am saved because of his sacrifice.